Did you get excited? Did you feel drawn to the Bible and identify with David and his victories? Or did you feel more distant from the Bible and David because these accounts of David's victories reminded you of the many defeats you experienced recently? But the sense of self-pity that is starting to creep up on you may be the least of the problems. The Westminster Confession of Faith says about the saving faith, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So, what kind of response does today's passage require of us? Maybe that of trembling, because we are not experiencing victory in our Christian life for some reason which we may know and not know. Maybe that of obedience, if you know why you are not enjoying your victorious Christian life. But principally, today's passage calls for our bold and hopeful embracing of God's promises as we see them fulfilled in David's life. So let us reflect on today's passage to see how it applies to us and how we can embrace by faith what God promises to us in Jesus Christ. This passage is replete with many details that we are not familiar with. We know of Philistia and Moab, Amalek and some other countries, as well as Syria and Damascus, its capital. But the names of many countries, cities, and characters are foreign to us. And I don't have any intention to explain what they are. I don't know much about many of these things either. But we don't have to know all the details to figure out what the main message of today's passage is. Twice we are told, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, in verse 6 and verse 14. All the details given in this passage are there to demonstrate this simple statement. But this simple statement was made in a larger context of the covenant which God established with David in the previous chapter. In it, God promised to give David rest from his enemies, chapter 7, verse 11. The annals of David's victories are given as the demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promises. Not only did God give David rest from Saul and his relentless pursuit, but also from the surrounding nations. God also promised to make David's name great in chapter 7, verse 9, and that is exactly what we read in verse 13. And David made a name for himself. This confirms God's word, that his words do not return to him empty without accomplishing the purpose for which he sends them out. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. But when you hear this, do you say, when you hear that God's word always accomplishes its purpose, do you say, amen? Or do you say, really? If you don't believe these words of God, it may be because you have a limited understanding of them. You hear about the power of God's word to save and change sinners, but you don't see much change in your life. You read the Bible hoping that it will do something for you, but you often come away disappointed because it didn't do anything for you. As a result, you may be losing your confidence in the Bible as the word of the Almighty God. But who says God's word is like the fortune cookies that only give you positive comments and encouraging mottos? The word of God is a double-edged sword, which can save or destroy. For we who preach the gospel are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from life to life, and to the other, a fragrance from death to death. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. While the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, it is also the power of God for eternal punishment to everyone who rejects it. What did God say to Isaiah when he called him? Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God sent Isaiah to the people of Israel to condemn them for the hardness of their hearts, to justify the coming judgment upon that nation. Do you see? It is not that the word of God doesn't do anything for us. The word of God assures us that the word of God always does something. If our hearts are tender, it will give life upon life. If our hearts are not tender toward God, it will harden our hearts even further. Even now, what the word of God is doing in your heart, maybe it should alarm some of you. Here you must resist the temptation to say, if God sent his words to harden my heart, what can I do? The problem is that we don't know that, because it belongs to God's secret will, which only God knows. It is arrogant of us to think that we know God's secret will. You see, we're accountable only to God's revealed will, which is the Bible. When the Bible calls for repentance, we should repent instead of making God's secret will an excuse for delaying or foregoing repentance altogether. And when God's word offers divine promises, we should receive them joyfully by faith, no matter what our condition may be. Now let us meditate on the main message of today's passage. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The details of the annals of David's victories demonstrate that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Can this be possible if God was not omnipresent and sovereign over all the nations of the world? There is no square inch in this entire universe that is outside of God's sovereign lordship. God can therefore give us victory wherever we are, as God can flatten the mountain of our pride. He can raise the valley of our humiliation and place us on the heights of glory. God can give us victory in our homes and workplaces. Most importantly, God can give us victory in our hearts, because God is there too. Not only when we are doing something we like and are good at, but also when temptations keep knocking on our hearts. This doesn't mean that it will come easily when we want it in the way we want it. It may come in difficult ways at times, like turning the other cheek instead of slapping back, for example. We are also told that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Not just wherever, but wherever he went. This gives us the impression that David was leading the way and God was just following him around. Again, that's not tenable because God is omnipresent. Wherever David went, God was already there. No matter how fast and how far he went, David could not get outside of the palm of God's hand. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139. This idea of God giving victory to David wherever he went, this is an example of God's providential guidance. The primary means of divine guidance is the Word of God. The Bible provides us with the moral and spiritual principles by which we should live. These principles are based on God's attributes and His laws, which are revealed in the Bible. But there are many issues of life which are not a matter of right and wrong, but of wisdom. In such things, God guides us through His providence, that is, through the course of events in nature and society. To put it simply, by God's providential guidance, He guides us by opening doors and closing doors. Of course, an open door doesn't necessarily mean God's approval. It may be a test, not a divine approval. A closed door may be a test too, to see how committed we are to following Him, and it may not be a ban from God. When Paul was about to go to Jerusalem, a prophet came and showed how much he would suffer if he were to go up there. Many saw that as God's warning not to go. But Paul saw it as God's pep talk, as it were, to prepare him for what was to come, since the Lord had already told him how much he must suffer for his sake. What distinguishes the two, whether an open door is a test or divine approval, for example, is the moral and spiritual principles that are given in God's word. Even when an amazing opportunity arises, we should not take it if it is sinful according to God's law. Even when a cross stands in our way, we must move forward bearing the cross if that is what God's word calls us to do. But we should keep in mind that there are two different dimensions of the path we go on. The inner path and the external path. The external path can lead to all kinds of directions and destinations. In today's passage, we see David going to war with many different nations in many different locations. But the inner path is just one two-way street. It either leads toward God or away from God. These two types of paths are connected to each other. We cannot go to any geographical location without also treading on the inner path in one direction or the other, either toward God or away from God. The inner path toward God is like a gyroscope. When we go against its orientation, I'm sure you've played with a gyroscope before, and when it spins, and when you try to turn it against its orientation, we can feel its force opposing us. We recently purchased a car. It came with a safety feature, which makes the steering wheel vibrate when it senses that I'm drifting rather than staying in my lane. It is more annoying than helpful now because it is obviously not always accurate. It can't detect whether I'm just turning this way or I'm drifting. But I can see how useful it can be if I start to doze off behind the wheel. We can say that our conscience is a spiritual gyroscope. When we veer from the path toward God, we can feel the vibration of spiritual warning. Not to mention other negative consequences that follow in many cases. Think of Jonah when he went to Tarshish instead of Nineveh, as God commanded him. He was also on the inner path away from God. This led to a great storm and Jonah being thrown overboard and swallowed up by a great fish. But we have a sense that even when Jonah finally went to Nineveh, he was still not going straight on the inner path toward God. Think of the way he complained about the mercy God has shown to the Ninevites for their repentance. We can do what is right and still move away from God when we do not do it with a right motive. But we can be bold in going forward when the task is necessary and helpful to fulfill our callings, like David fighting with all these surrounding nations. And as David, we can also move forward with boldness, doing what is necessary and helpful to fulfill our respective callings, from our careers to house chores and relational responsibilities. Even so, we should do them in a prayerful and humble spirit, mindful of God and relying on the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. When our inner path toward God matches our external path, we can have this assurance. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. How wonderful it will be if the summary of our lives is, as the Lord gave him her victory, and the Lord gave him or her victory everywhere he or she went. Brothers and sisters, do you want victories in your life wherever you go? But before we talk about victory, should we consider which enemy we're fighting and what we are fighting for? There are many different kinds of battles. We saw the military kind in David's life. But we also have relational, interpersonal battles over control, fairness, pet peeves, opinions, respect, and pride. There may be fierce battles in our workplaces for recognition, promotion, and compensation, involving the unpleasant intrigues of politics, backstabbing, and posturing. We compete for college admission, scholarship, jobs, grants, and awards. I'm not denying that some of these are important battles to fight. But will winning these battles matter when we face the music and God's judgment? If we do not have a proper biblical perspective, they may be mere distractions from the good fight Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4:7, which was the singular battle that he devoted himself to as an apostle and a Christian. David's victories, which are mentioned in today's passage, were military in character. Israel was a theocracy. Although God was her true king, Israel was only an earthly picture of the heavenly kingdom of God. While she was a religious community, Israel was still a political military entity among the nations. So military conflicts were unavoidable, even in the name of religion, since Israel was a theocracy. But that is no longer the case under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to break down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and make them one by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles was temporary and superficial. Because both Jews and Gentiles, they all descended from the same original couple. The Jews were set apart from the rest of the world by various ceremonial regulations, including circumcision. But how deep could the distinction be, which were marked by these external practices and signs? God himself repeatedly told the Jews to circumcise their hearts, not just the foreskin of their genitals. If the distinction between Jews and Gentiles was only temporary and superficial, then so was their conflict, as bloody as it was. This conflict was only a picture of something deeper: the religious and spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, Satan, and sin. The coming of Jesus Christ lifted the veil of superficiality and brought out the spiritual war to the forefront. That was the reason for so many demonic activities around the time of Jesus' public ministry. You'd think that the Old Testament should have more accounts of demons because they were more primitive people. But no. You see so many demonic activities during the time of Jesus' public ministry. It was as if all the demons came out of the woods to fight this spiritual war out in the open. But you see, this was to be expected because God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head," Satan's head, "and you shall bruise his heel." That was the essence of all the battles in the Bible, the spiritual war between God's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan. So Paul said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. You see, the battlefield is no longer in the field or at sea or in the air. It has moved to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And this change has exposed that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This spiritual war is the good fight Paul devoted himself to, both his life and ministry. And this spiritual war cannot be won by swords and spears. The spiritual victory is not a victory in the world. It is a victory over the world. As such, it is not according to the standard or method of the world and its conflicts. It has to be altogether different. Nor can this spiritual victory be simply due to the exertion of a superior spiritual power. Jesus demonstrated that demons were no match for him in spiritual strength by exercising many exorcisms. But our salvation was not merely a matter of squashing the demonic forces by the brute force of his divine spiritual power. Christ could not win the spiritual war simply by squashing the demonic forces by his divine spiritual power. Why? Because we had to be delivered from sin. For this salvation, Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sins as well as fulfill the requirement of God's law by living a life of perfect obedience. Think about it. Sacrifice and obedience. Are they not emblems of frailty? But to save us from sin, he had to voluntarily take on human frailty, who is the Almighty. As Michael Carr sang, the most awesome work was done through the frailty of his Son. This is the most incredible thing because he is talking about El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And isn't this the most awesome work of El Shaddai, the God Almighty, that he should voluntarily take on our frailty out of his love for us to save us? By winning the spiritual war, thus by his frailty, our Lord showed that the kingdom of God is not of this world, John 18:36. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of the world, and the foolishness of the gospel is wiser than the wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. So, in the kingdom of God's grace, obedience to God is a greater demonstration of our spiritual strength than healing the sick, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, and prophesying, as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Brothers and sisters, do you want God to give you victory wherever you go? What kind of victory? What kind of battle are you waging? Are you fighting the good fight? Because that is the only fight that matters in the sight of God. I'm not simply saying that this good fight is the most important battle among all the different battles we must fight in this life. Its importance lies in its uniqueness, not in its greatness. This good fight undergirds all other battles. Maybe I could put it in this way. The good fight is the war. All other fights are the individual minor battles in that war. The good fight is the war, and all other battles are individual battles in that war. As they say, we can win the battle and lose the war. We must fight these various battles of life to win the war, the good fight, not just to win the individual battles. You can be wildly successful in your career and lose the good fight. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In fact, we cannot win any of the battles unless we fight them to win the war. To put it in a more familiar language, unless we fight each battle for the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Antinomians want to share in Jesus' victory, but they don't want to fight the good fight. They may absorb God's promises like a sponge and claim it and name it. But when it comes to God's call to fight the good fight, their hearts are like a mirror reflecting the light. God's commands get deflected left and right by all kinds of excuses. God's warning against sin and lawlessness slide off their hearts like water drops falling on a Teflon-coated surface. They claim to be Christian while displaying no love for God, no hunger for the means of grace, and no concern for the glory of God. Yet they are the first to complain about God when difficulties arise in their lives. Let me say it clearly, antinomians are not true Christians. Their deflective response to the Word of God shows that they have no saving faith. There is no such thing as antinomian Christians. This is not to say that true Christians are completely free of antinomian tendencies. But if they do not correct them, they put their souls in danger, not to mention bringing shame and dishonor to God and the gospel by their lawless living. Legalists fight the good fight. Actually, we cannot say they fight the good fight. They may fight vigorously, but the fight they fight is not the good fight of faith. They fight the fight of self-righteous works to prove themselves well-deserving of God's favor. They fight to achieve their victory over sin, Satan, which is impossible. Yes, they may look to Jesus Christ as their helper to assist them in their fight, but not as their champion who fought for them and won the victory for them. By sheer determination and will, they may succeed in living a religious life, but they do not lead a godly life. They may perform religious duties meticulously, but they have no love for God and see no need for God's grace in their lives. Legalists are not true Christians. Their rejection of God's grace shows that they have no saving faith. There is no such thing as legalistic Christians. And this is not to say that true Christians are completely free of legalistic tendencies. But if they do not correct them, they put their souls in danger, severing themselves from the only thing that can give them life and victory, God's grace in Jesus Christ. Not to mention the mistake they make by presenting God as a hard, merciless master to the world. Brothers and sisters, the good fight we are called to fight is not to defeat Satan and his demonic hosts. That was already accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We fight the good fight not to defeat Satan, but we fight the good fight to confirm our Lord's defeat of Satan. God could give victory to David wherever he went, because he was the omnipresent sovereign Lord of all nations as the creator and master of the world. Jesus gives us victory wherever we go, because he's the omnipresent sovereign Lord of all nations as the redeemer of the world. Our victory is not something for us to attain. Our victory is already in Christ, who is our victorious King and champion. Thankfully, he's willing to share his victory with us. But since it is his victory, we can share in it only through our union with him by faith. You see, he has won victory wherever he went. Not only when he was tempted in the wilderness, but also when he was working in his woodworking shop in Nazareth. He won victory not only when he cast out demons and healed the sick, but also when he was dying on the cross and walked in the valley of death. If so, your victory is in abiding in Christ. Your victory that you are seeking, the victory that you already have, is in abiding in Jesus Christ, your King and Champion, glorious and triumphant. If you abide in Christ, you will have victory wherever you go. Not only on the peaks of glory, but also in the valley of humiliation. Because of the world that we live in. But brothers and sisters, there will come a day when Christ shall subject all his enemies under his feet, and you shall stand with him and reign with him in glory, without shame or humiliation, forever and ever. So as you begin this week, I hope that you are hungry for victory. I hope that you are sick and tired of the defeats that you experience daily, because you already have victory in Jesus Christ. And I hope that you have a right idea of what fight you are fighting and what your victory is. Your victory is in abiding in Christ, who is your champion. I hope that you will cling to him, because he is your life and he is your victory. And by clinging to him, I hope and pray that God will show you how victorious Christ is over every realm, every aspect of your life, how he's able to share his victory with you wherever you go, abiding in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise for your victory that you share with us. Oh Lord, we thank you that in some ways, as difficult as Christian life is, it is simple. That our path to victory is not us trying harder to be better, but our victory is found in abiding in Christ, the true victor and champion. So Lord, would you strengthen the gyroscope of our conscience so that if we should try to go away from you, it will exert such force, such opposing force in our hearts and lives that we dare not go further. But help us, Lord, to enjoy the glory of our victory in Christ by keeping our eyes upon him and abiding in him. Bless your people, O Lord, by being present in their lives and making your presence known to them, so much so that they will taste your goodness and consider all things as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and abiding in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.